I will exhort you again to be praying for the opportunities this week and next week and the weeks to come that many of you will have with Lost Family members. And so, beloved, they cannot call upon one whom they have not heard of. All those who call upon the Lord shall be saved, but if they don't know of him, who he is and what he's accomplished, they cannot call upon him. And that comes through the proclamation of the gospel. And that comes to you. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. God making pleas with men through you. And we need to open up our mouths in love and share with those around us the hope of Jesus Christ, calling them to repentance and faith in him, and then praying that the Spirit of God would come and awaken them to newness of life. And so take that upon yourself. Love your family around you, your lost neighbors, more than you love your own comfort. And open up our mouths that he may be known. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John. If you're joining us this week, welcome. I know Joey and Brian are here. Many of you know them from years past, and they're here visiting. And so we're thankful to have them, and we look forward to seeing them and spending time with them. And if you get an opportunity to meet them and talk with them, you would be blessed. And so welcome to both of you, or all three of you, sorry. Maybe three and a half of you. We are working systematically through the Gospel of John, and 3 weeks ago we started chapter 4. We want you to look at the Word of God as we go through it. We don't want you to take our word for it. That's why we want you to have your Bible. So if you don't have your Bible, you can raise your hand, and we have one you can use. And if you don't own a Bible, we want to give that to you as a gift to read. And so if you need a Bible, just put your hand up, and we'll bring you a Bible, and you can use it. If you have one at home, give it back. And again, if you don't, just go ahead and keep that. We just ask that you would read that. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we're going to be in John chapter 4. A few weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago it was, that we took our first pass through John chapter 4. And we looked at the Samaritan woman and her interaction with Jesus. And we saw that Jesus, it says in verse 4, if you remember, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, we know he's going from Judea to Galilee. We know that Samaria is there in the middle on the road to it. And so even though that is the pass-through city to get up there, we know that this is also a divine appointment, that everything Jesus does is intentional. And it was a divine appointment, not only for this Samaritan woman, but as we saw 3 weeks ago, that through her testimony, it says in verse 39, that many Samaritans, according to her testimony, would come to see Jesus. And then hearing him, they would say, it says, would believe in him. So this is a divine appointment with her and with those in the city who are his. And if you remember, as we looked at the Samaritan woman, we compared her and contrasted her with Nicodemus from chapter 3. We saw that there are many differences between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. We saw there are also many similarities between the two. One is that he was a he. Well, that's a difference because she is a she. We also noted that he was a Jew. And she is a Samaritan, ones that Jews viewed as a mixed breed, if you will, and looked down upon them. We saw that Nicodemus was outwardly moral. He was a Pharisee. He conformed to the outworkings of the law as he understood them, and he was an outwardly moral man, where this woman, the woman in Samaria, was a woman who was known outwardly as immoral. She had 5 men previous to the one she was with, and the one she was with was not even her husband. And so we saw that there were many differences between them. And we also noted, if you remember 3 weeks ago, that we looked at those two and the parallel in light of the prodigal son, where Nicodemus seemed to fit that elder brother who trusted in his own self-righteousness, who trusted in his own outward morality. And we see the Samaritan woman had a lot in common with the prodigal son, who was outwardly sinful. And here's what they had in common, though. They were both lost. She was lost in her outward sin. Nicodemus was lost in his inward morality. Both lost. Both in need of the Savior. Both in need of the new birth. And let's remember again that we saw how Jesus interacted with both of them. When he began to talk to them about their needs, both of them couldn't understand because they didn't have the spirit to understand. And instead of Jesus just walking away from them, remember what he did with both of them? He proclaimed the gospel to both of them. He told Nicodemus that he was the serpent to be lifted up. And he tells the Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah, he who speaks to you and he. And he went to the gospel with both of them. So one thing I didn't point out I thought was interesting, though, if you look at this woman, she has a progressive revelation of Jesus. If you look at verse 9, she says, "You're a Jew." She recognizes him as a Jew. The more time she spends with him, when he tells her about her sinful life, she says, "I discern maybe you're a prophet." And that's in verse 19. And then in verse 29, after Jesus tells her he is the Messiah, she goes to others and says, "I believe I have found the Messiah." I thought it was interesting to watch her progressive revelation of Jesus. And one thing we can take from that, beloved, is this. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we know him. There is a progressive reality. Yes, there's that moment of awakening through the new birth where your eyes are open and you see Jesus for who he is. But as we commune with Jesus through the word and through prayer, we progressively get to know him more and more and more, as the Samaritan woman did here. Beloved, outside of Christ, whether we are outwardly moral and religious like Nicodemus, or outwardly sinful and far off like this Samaritan woman, we're all in desperate need of Jesus Christ in this new birth. And praise be to God that he came to seek and save that which is lost. For it's in Christ alone, through his death, burial, and resurrection, that our hope is found. And that's what we sing about. We are received through faith alone in Christ alone. I marvel at God's kindness to us. I shared with a few of you that the Lord opened up an opportunity to share the gospel with someone on the trip back from Mexico. And as I got to share with the lady next to me about the hope found in Jesus Christ alone, she said something, and it really struck me. She was a Catholic, and she was putting all of her hope that she was a good person, and that was how she was going to be accepted into heaven. And I was reading in Romans chapter 3 at the time, so I began to show her that no one will be justified through the works of the law. I showed her that we have all sinned and we deserve the wrath of God, and the only hope we have is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ received through faith alone. And her rewards to me after that were this: "Why would he do that?" And she was right. Why in the world would this holy God, looking upon sinful people in eternity past, ever send them a Savior in his own Son to die in their place and take their punishment? And I looked and I said, "It is amazing. Why would he do that?" I said, "The reason why is God is love. This loving God having grace and mercy upon hell-deserving sinners through the sending of a Savior." Praise the Lord for that. Well, today we'll take another pass through John chapter 4. And as I mentioned, there are so many dimensions and things happening in John's gospel that we'll take a look at. 5 weeks ago, when I was studying chapter 4 for the first time really going through it, I stopped at verse 6. And that's what I want to do today. I just want to look at verse 6 together. And let's read verses 1 through 6 together, and then we'll consider verse 6 together in our time today. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. As I read through chapter 4 for the first time and began to study it a few weeks ago, as I prepared to preach through this chapter, I stopped at the word wearied. Jesus wearied as he was from his journey. If you remember, as we studied through chapter 1, we saw that the author painstakingly tried to convince us that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. If you remember from chapter 1, verse 1, the first three lines of the opening of the gospel go like this. In the beginning was the Word. We know the Word is referring to Jesus there. And what is he teaching us there? He's teaching us that at the beginning of time, Jesus was already there. Meaning what? Jesus is eternal. There's only one that's eternal. There's only one that was before all that there was, and that's God. And so when John opens up his gospel and says, in the beginning was the Word, he is making a deity claim about Jesus Christ. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. He also said that in the beginning was the Word, and he says, and the Word was with God. And you go, wait a minute, if he is God, how is he with God? And what John's trying to show us there is that Jesus is a co-equal with the Father, yet distinct from the Father. He was in the beginning and he was with God. Jesus is the second member of the triune God, who is one, yet three distinct persons within that triune God. So Jesus was with God, a co-equal, yet distinct from him. And then the final statement of verse 1 was, and the Word was God. With utter clarity, he is eternal. With utter clarity, he's a co-equal with the Father, yet distinct. And with utter clarity, Jesus being the Word is God. One of the things you'll find from heretical writings, most heretical writings will attack the person, the deity, or the work and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The person, the deity, or the work and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Most heresies try to get you there or try to get you to throw away this book altogether, which all those teach. And so it's important that we have an understanding of the person, the deity, the work, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. No doubt, John was showing to us that Jesus is God. But here in chapter 4, verse 6, we see a demonstration of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was wearied. And I'll confess to you, it may have caused me to pause, because I'll tell you personally, this year, I've been wearied. 10 years of pastoring, this by far has been the most wearying year for me. It's been exhausting. And you know that, and I'm sure it's been wearying for many of you. So that's why, probably why, as I read through chapter 4, verse 6, and I saw that Jesus was wearied, I just stopped there. I stopped there because it comforted me. And it didn't comfort me just because misery likes company. Although when we are wearied or miserable, we tend to gravitate those who are weary and miserable. But that wasn't the comfort I found. I wasn't like, oh, good, Jesus is wearied. That makes me happy. What comforted me as I read the word wearied is because it should cause comfort to us when we see the humanity of Jesus Christ put on display for us. And I want all of us to see why when we read through Scripture and we see deity claims or we see humanity demonstrations, that there should be a comfort brought to us. Before I go further, I want to make something very clear, though. I'm not advocating that every time you read through Scripture and come across a demonstration of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that you should stop and do an intense study of the humanity of Christ and all that it means before you can read on. I'm not advocating that. I'm not even advocating if you're teaching or preaching through the Bible that you should stop when you see a demonstration of the humanity of Jesus Christ and stop and preach on that. I probably would say you probably shouldn't do that. But one of the things I do want us to do is when you see a deity claim or you see a humanity claim, that if you have a hold of the breadth of Scripture about what that means that Jesus was human, and how in the world would that bring comfort to you to hear that Jesus was wearied? I think that's important. So not that I'm claiming you should do this if you're teaching, but I am going to stop on that. And I'm going to consider a small aspect of why seeing a demonstration of the humanity of Jesus Christ and him being wearied should bring great comfort to your soul. Okay? I want you to know why the humanity of Jesus Christ should comfort you, and I'll only be able to hit one aspect of it. There are many areas of the humanity of Christ that should bring great comfort to you. I'm going to focus on really one aspect of why the humanity of Christ brings comfort to us. Let's begin by understanding this, though. Jesus Christ is fully God. He did not set aside his deity. He is fully God. There was a time, at the fullness of time, John mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 14, where when the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, he did not leave his deity, he added humanity. Fully God, putting on humanity, flesh and blood, entering into creation. That's what we have in the humanity of Jesus Christ. He has eternally always been God, and he will eternally always be God, deity. But at a time, he took on humanity, and he will always have the human body. It's important for us to understand. The humanity of Jesus is important regarding our justification, what makes us right with God. And it's important regarding our sanctification and our perseverance. Very important in regarding those two aspects of our overall salvation. In the Old Covenant, there are three offices that Yahweh worked through to sustain his people, ethnic Israel. Prophets, priests, and kings. Three offices that Yahweh works through to sustain his ethnic people Israel: prophets, priests, and kings. Each office plays a significant role in the sustaining of ethnic Israel, but even more important than the role they played in sustaining the people of Israel is each of those offices were a foreshadowing for the one true prophet to come, for the one true priest to come, and for the one true king to come. And this one true prophet, this one true priest, and this one true king would accomplish what all the other prophets, priests, and kings pointed forward to. He himself accomplished. Jesus Christ is the one true prophet. He is the one true high priest, and he is the one true king. And in his coming, all that was before him had a role in its time of sustaining the people, but more importantly pointed forward to when he would come and fulfill what they never could. When he comes in the perfect and fullness of time and accomplishes these things, all those things before him, the prophets, priests, and kings, just like John the Baptist, just kind of fade into the background now. They decrease as he begins to increase in the revelation of God's redemptive plan through Jesus. You may say, well, Jesse, what does all this have to do with John chapter 4 and the wearying of Jesus? Jesus is our high priest. He is our great high priest. And he fulfills what the high priests and priests used to fulfill in the old covenant as they pointed to him. A high priest would go in on behalf of the people and make intercession to God. And a high priest would go in on behalf of the people and make atonement before God. And Jesus being our high priest fulfills those offices. He has made atonement for us before the Father once and for all through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest today. Jesus, the God-man, is the perfect mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. He's a perfect mediator because he stands in the place of fully human people before a holy God. He was born under the law, yet without sin. And at the cross, he once and for all makes atonement for our sins by standing in our place, taking our punishment, dying our death, shedding his blood, and satisfying the wrath of God. If he wasn't human, he couldn't be born under the law. He couldn't shed his blood. He couldn't die in our place. And if he wasn't fully God, he couldn't live the sinless life and fulfill the law. He couldn't conquer sin and death by rising from the dead and offering salvation. What we have in Jesus Christ, the God-man, is a perfect mediator between a holy God and sinful people. But his humanity as high priest goes beyond the atoning death he accomplished. What's his role today as he sits at the right hand of the Father? We learn that he's making intercession for his people. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that, and the book of Hebrews teaches that. So I'm going to look at two passages in Hebrews and point back to this word wearied and help you to see why when you come across an understanding or a demonstration of the humanity of Christ, it should bring great comfort to your soul. So if you could turn to the book of Hebrews, we'll start in chapter 2. You say, Jesse, you're not really expounding chapter 4, verse 6 of John. I understand. And again, I'm not advocating this is how we should do this. But we should see the humanity of Christ as something that is of great encouragement to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That means Jesus Christ has flesh and blood. He's fully human. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has been destroyed in regards to his power to deceive the nations. Verse 15. And deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is our redemption purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are no longer slaves to Satan and sin. The blood of Christ has redeemed us out of that. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that is the offspring of Abraham, the people of faith, which is us, the church, Christians. In fact, I'll tell you this, angels are there to help us as well. But he has come to help the offspring of Abraham, the people of faith. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Who are his brothers? We are. We are his brothers. And it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And then he gives us a purpose clause. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Praise God. He became a man. So he could be born under the law, under the curse of the law, but he could fulfill the law. But he could stand in our guilty place. Blood could be shed. Wrath could be poured out on a substitute, on a sacrifice in our place to satisfy the just wrath of God. And that's what Jesus accomplished for us. But look at verse 18 now. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the things we fail to realize or forget often is that in Christianity, temptations don't cease. In fact, I talked to people who were not Christian before, and then by God's grace are saved, and they go, man, it got so much harder. Well, really, you just became aware of sin and the holiness of God and the temptations around you before you floated joyfully in that sin. But when we become Christians, temptations don't cease. But we're not a slave to them anymore. But it's a fight of faith, isn't it? That's why Paul describes the Christian life as a war. Listen, if you're not engaged in the daily war of the fight of faith called the race here in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, you have to wonder whether you've been born again or not. It's not just a knowledge of right and wrong, that's conscience. Newness of life wrought by the Holy Spirit helps you become aware of the war that we face. And it's the war to continue on, to persevere to the end. And if you're a Christian, you're in that fight every single day. And I've got great news for you. Verse 18 teaches us that Jesus, he himself, has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. He doesn't just make us right with God through his death, burial, and resurrection by satisfying God's wrath. He sits at the right hand of the Father, knowing your temptations, interceding for you, and able to help with you, and he can sympathize with you. Why? He's been there. He's experienced it. He knows what we're going through. He's fully human. Listen, the temptations for Jesus Christ were real. Have you read the temptations in the wilderness? Did you see what happened afterwards? He was wearied. He was ministered to by angels. Yes, because he was fasting, but the temptations were real. He didn't just kind of go through what we went through. He went through what we went through. Temptation was real. You say, well, wait a minute, he's God. Can he sin? Well, the deity of God cannot sin. He's not tempted by sin. And there's a big debate in what this and that about the humanity and the deity and the hypostatic union and who can and can't and what can he can't do. But we have to come away from Scripture believing this. The temptation for the humanity of Jesus Christ was real. He faced it. But he didn't sin. He didn't sin. Jesus fulfills the role of high priest in making atonement for us once and for all. The book of Hebrews shouts that loud and clear. He destroys Satan. Amen? Listen, beloved, Satan has no power over us anymore. He doesn't. Christ destroyed that. And we got to walk in faith in what he's accomplished. We got to be who he's made us to be. And that comes through understanding truth and by the grace of the power of the Holy Spirit, living in light of that. But we're not slaves anymore to Satan and sin. We're not slaves to the flesh. We've been redeemed. declared righteous by the righteousness and shed blood of Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith. But as a merciful and faithful high priest, he not only makes atonement once and for all, but because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So when I read John chapter 4 that Jesus was wearied, I find encouragement because I know it means he's able to help me when I'm wearied. I've told some of you this before, and I'm sure it's not a surprise. When we face a lot of struggle or temptation, one of the temptations is just to give up, isn't it? Just to go, forget it, I'm done, and throw in the towel and walk away. You just get discouraged. You're wearied. You don't think you have enough strength to go on. I can't do it one more day, let alone one more hour. I'm just done. And we quit in our minds sometimes. And we're tempted to quit. We're tempted to turn away. We're tempted to not believe. We're tempted to believe it's too much. I can't handle any more of it. And I want you to know this. When I read that Jesus was wearied, he faced those temptations too. He knows what I'm going through. And here's the beauty of it, and this is really important to understand. Because he never sinned in the temptation, he's gone further than any of us have in temptation. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Temptation increases until it gets you. It's kind of like lifting a weight up over your head. And it forces you to your weakness. So you begin to lift the weight and you get it to here and you think, I can't go on anymore, so you drop it. And that's what we do when we sin and give in to temptation. But Jesus, remember this, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. What did he do? He was feeling the weariness of humanity, but because of his deity, he never dropped the weight. Meaning what? He went further into the temptation. Just like you're lifting the weight, it's getting heavier as you go up. And because Jesus never gives in, he goes further into temptation than any of us have ever gone. You know what that makes him? He knows where you're at in your weakness and your temptation. Because he's been to that extent and way beyond it because he never sinned. He went further into it. So when you and I begin to believe, I'm so wearied, I'm so tempted, I'm going to give up, I'm going to throw in the towel, I can't go on any further, this tells me Jesus has been there. And he knows what I need at that very moment, and he's interceding for me, and all that he asks is given. He gives help in that moment. I don't know about you, but there are times when I begin to believe the whispers. Well, Jesus is God. He can't really relate to me because I'm so weak and so wearied. He can't relate to me in my weaknesses. Oh, yes, he can. This says, yes, he can. He is not a distant God. He is a very near high priest who knows your temptation, who knows your weakness and your humanity because he's been there. He knows what you need, he knows how to pray, and he delivers. So when I read, and he was wearied, I stopped. I go, that's my high priest. I think this year was hard, and for me it was. But it wasn't hard for him, in the sense of this. He understands it, and he went further, and he didn't sin. And he's offering me help. And if you don't believe this about Jesus, you know what you don't do? You don't come to him. You don't come to him. And that's why when we see examples of weariness or loneliness or sorrow. Anyone have any sorrow? Do you know how the Bible describes Jesus? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Anyone been rejected? You want to talk about rejection? Anyone been falsely accused? You want to talk about the greatest false accusations ever? He knows what that feels like. He's been tempted in all those same ways, way beyond wherever you're at. We tend to go to these little self-pity problems. Well, my problem is unique and not like anybody else's. No one understands because no one in this church is really like me and the struggles that I'm going through. Okay, maybe not. But that doesn't matter. Because the one who can help you does know what it's like, and he's been there. He's been tempted in every way that we are. He was fully human. He's experienced sorrow. He's experienced weariness. He's experienced rejection. And he went way further than any of us have ever gone. And it says that then, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That comforts my soul. He's not a far off, distant God. He's a very near brother. He's been where I've been. He's walked where I walked, and he walked further, and yet he didn't sin. Let me give you a little bit more in depth to this role that he plays, that it may encourage you a little more. Turn over to chapter 4. As you're turning to chapter 4, know this, in chapter 3, what he is encouraging these Christians to do is to not fall away, to not lose heart. He's encouraging them to persevere. You'll see that more in chapter 4 at the beginning. You'll see it in chapter 11, and that the walk of faith, you'll see it in chapter 12. He's encouraging them to persevere. He's encouraging them to carry on. And he wants to give these readers and us today encouragement in that. And how does he do that? He doesn't say, look within. Listen, it's true. If you don't persevere to the end, you perish. And in his effort to encourage you to persevere, he doesn't go, hey, look within, like the world tells us. Like worldly psychology says, look deep enough and find the good within. He doesn't go there. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, look within. He says, look outside of you. He says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him. And he points to him as our great high priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 16, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest. Listen, high priests were unique among the priests. But what this is doing is saying, okay, you got priests, you got a high priest, and this is the priest. What all of them could not accomplish, he did. The great high priest. And who has them? We do. The children of Abraham, the children of faith have him. Look what it says about him. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Who has the authority to pass through the heavens? Only one does. God. Who passed through the heavens, Jesus. That's his humanity. The Son of God. That's his deity. And since we have this, what is the writer trying to do? Look at it here. Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Why should this truth make us hold fast to our confession? Or in other words, why should it encourage us to continue in what we say we believe and not turn from the faith that we've put our trust in? Well, he explains it in verse 15, first negatively and then positively. Look what he says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's not our high priest. That's not who we have. Well, who do we have? But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can I tell you what that verse does to you? It removes the ability to say, this is just too much. This is just too much. Or, I'm the only one going through this. Or, no one else is like me. No one can understand what I'm going through. Can't say that anymore. Because this says there is one. And really, here's the reality. It's the only one that matters, really. Listen, I may not be able to relate to where you're at today and your temptation. Here's the good news. I don't have to. I'll be sympathetic towards you, but I'm going to point you not to me. I'm going to point you to a high priest who knows exactly where you're at. And he's sympathetic to where you're at today. And he's gone further than you have or ever will, but he didn't sin. That's encouraging. Beloved, whenever we're at our weakness and temptation, what this means is Jesus Christ understands. And it says that he's merciful and willing to help. So what should it lead us to do? We said again, often when we find our place in places of weakness and great temptation, we don't turn to the Lord. One, we may feel like he'd never understand. He's God. He's so distant from me. Well, that's not true. We just proved that. Or two, in my temptation, I've fallen. I've sinned. And he would never want someone who fell in sin like me. So either you don't come because you don't think he can relate to you and be sympathetic because he's God and you've forgotten his humanity. So the writer says, I want you to remember he's a perfect high priest. He was human. He knows your struggles. He can sympathize. And also this, he already paid for that sin. He already dealt with it in his shed blood. Listen, I'm not talking to people who are trying to continue in sin that grace may abound. I'm not trying to talk to people who are using Jesus like a credit card so they can continue in their sin. I'm talking to people who have been born again, who want to glorify God, but keep finding themselves so weak and finding temptation so strong and feeling like they can't get over it or they've given into it and feel like he would never accept someone dirty like me. And these verses say, you have a great high priest. He has paid for that sin. His grace runs deeper than your sin and your failures, and he can sympathize with your weaknesses. And the motivation of those two truths as the perfect high priest who makes atonement and makes intercession for you is to get you to come to him. That's the goal. And that's what it says in verse 16. Look at it. Let us then, what does that mean? In light of the reality of this great high priest that we have, who has already dealt with our failures and who is interceding for us and can sympathize with us, let us then, in light of those glorious truths, with what? With confidence. I can come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What are the accusations of the enemy? He would never accept someone as filthy as you. Look how many times you've fallen. Draw near with confidence. There's mercy there. Well, it's just too strong of a temptation, and Jesus can never understand. Draw near with confidence. There's grace in those times of need. How much grace? An unending supply of grace. What's the motivation? That you would come to Jesus again and again and again. In chapter 12, he says it this way, looking to Jesus. Present tense. Just continually looking to him. You want to persevere to the end? I know we all fall. I'm not minimizing or condoning sin, but I know we all fall. I know we all feel tempted, and I know we all feel weak. And that's to keep you dependent upon Him. And the scriptures scream over and over, come to Him. So, I'm not advocating what I just did in preaching. But I'm trying to get you to see, when you read about a wearied Jesus, it should bring comfort to you. Because I'm wearied and He was wearied and He knows what I'm going through and He already paid for my sin and He can sympathize with me and He's willing to give grace to help me. And I don't have to sin in my weariness because He's gone before me and He's praying for me. I can persevere. I don't have to give up and throw in the towel. And my only hope is Him. So when I read John chapter 4, verse 6, that's why I stopped. I stopped because I have a great high priest who sympathizes with my weaknesses. He atones for my failings, and He will persevere me as long as I'm looking to Him. I hope that brings you some encouragement. And again, not saying stop every time you read, you have to do this exhaustive study, but those little words bring great encouragement to wearied souls. So let's give thanks to our high priest, this perfect mediator who has reconciled once and for all a holy God and a sinful people by becoming flesh, fulfilling the law, dying in our place, conquering sin and death, and ever lives to make intercession that we may persevere to the end. All glory be to God.